open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to connect the end of verse of chapter 3, rather, with the beginning of chapter 4. And so where we left off last week, I will begin with 2 Timothy 3:16 and read the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And I'll make my comments based on this passage. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this, the Lord's word, written and proclaimed to the people of God this day, centuries removed from the moment of its inspiration, and yet as fresh and encouraging as the day it was written. O Lord, even as we read it and proclaim it and delve deep into the meaning of this, your holy word, I ask that the Holy Spirit would be present with us to perform his great teaching ministry and to apply the meaning of this word to the hearts of those who love you, O Lord. We are your church in Lakeville, and we pray in Jesus' name. Every time I read the passage I'm going to preach on, I realize I can't do justice to the passage in a single installment. And we will do what we can, and we'll take it a piece at a time, but we're not in a rush, you see, because we have an eternity to do this. So I'm going to begin by reading where I left off last week about the nature of Scripture. All Scripture, he writes, is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That means it's God-breathed. God is the author and the sole authority and the elector of who will be burdened and blessed with the job of writing down his word. And Paul is one of those. Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he tells us, and it is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The Lord God is trying to complete us, and the church is his instrument. And he's teaching this to Timothy. This is an aging evangelist writing to a youthful disciple who will walk in his shoes when he departs, and Paul seems to be well aware of his departure. Though he would see Timothy and some others again, he asked them to come quickly at the end of the letter and bring the parchments. I always love when Paul says, bring the parchments and the cloak that I left there. It's cold here in the dungeon. Bring the parchments. I wonder what was in those parchments. Who knows? Maybe it was another epistle. Maybe it's one that we don't have a record of. The Word of God is that thing, that gift that God has given us to complete us and to prepare us and to make us worthy to serve Him. every good work. And he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. See, that's doctrine in itself. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. He will appear, and he is the judge. Therefore, preach the word. There's a lot of things we can preach, but an evangelist, a preacher of God's word, a pastor in the church has to preach the word. We have to turn to a text and uncover the deep meanings of that text. So preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Some Bibles might say whether it's convenient or inconvenient. We preach the word whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Right? Convince, rebuke, exhort. These are the offices that the word takes in teaching. Sometimes the word convinces and beseeches. Sometimes the word rebukes us. Sometimes it exhorts and encourages us. It does all these things. It is filled with the power to do all these things. And we had to do it with long suffering and teaching. In other words, the word says something and we're to meditate on it and look into the deeper meanings of these things. And so that's what we'll do this morning. So again, I'm noting here one of those unfortunate chapter divisions, because we tend to take the chapter divisions as though those are inspired by God. You see, those aren't. Those are inspired by old Stephanus as he walked through the countryside on his horse, and the horse must have stumbled here, and he wrote chapter 4 just a little too quickly, in my opinion. Paul is intentionally connecting Scripture with the preaching of Scripture. And the use of the word therefore is the cue. It's used to connect two statements. The first, that all Scripture is from God. And the second, therefore preach the word. Scripture is from God, therefore preach it. The unfortunate reality is that for most believers, silent Scripture becomes no Scripture at all. If it isn't preached, we don't know it, and we don't hear it. In Paul's time, it was the case for many believers, certainly Gentile believers, the type of which Timothy was likely to encounter in Ephesus, in his ministry there. They were barely exposed to the written word and may have had no access to it at all. Books and manuscripts of the Scripture, meaning for them the Old Testament, were certainly few and far between. You can imagine what it must have cost in pre-Gutenberg days. Gutenberg is the inventor of the Western printing press. There was a form of the printing press invented centuries earlier in China. Someday we'll note that. But before we could print out, roll off copies of written texts, they had to be hand-copied. And the materials that you used to copy them were themselves expensive. Books and manuscripts would have been few and far between in that time. So the word that they owned in their hearts was the word they heard through dedicated preachers and evangelists on Sunday mornings. That's the word they knew. The word that they heard. So preach the word. And by the way, Paul, and as I read some of the commentators, Calvin, and I remember a very long essay on this very fact by Martin Lloyd-Jones, reading the Scripture is good, but it never will replace listening to preaching. It never will replace it. The word is given to us to be proclaimed. So Paul begins where we left off last week, with the essential nature and source of the written word. It is from the very mind and mouth of God. Scripture is his word to man. It is therefore his will for man. Scripture is sufficient preparation for life and godliness. We know that from these texts, and we know it from elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul is not remiss to teach on the sufficiency of Scripture for preparing the Christian for life. And so for a believer to neglect the Word is for him to neglect the only source of instruction in the essentials of life, not to mention eternal life. The reality was that for most, if the Word was not preached, the Word was not known. No preacher, no Word. No Word, no life. The Word of God is not there simply to bolster the spiritual life of man, but to perfect it. It's the only power in heaven and earth that is said to instruct man, to equip him, and to complete him. Preaching is the essential part of pastoral ministry. The preacher is to recognize not only the power of the pulpit, but the duty of the preacher. Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of preachers who don't preach. And he's warning the young disciple not to neglect the preaching in all of its forms. Convincing, rebuking, exhorting. Don't get tired. Don't worry about circumstances. It's convenient, inconvenient, in season, or out of season. The preaching of the Word of God must be heard by the people of God. It would be a simple matter to neglect to mention the connection between verses 1 and 2. It's so simple a thing that I fear that many in our time have done just that. Paul makes the connection plain, though. The Lord God will judge the living and the dead, and to take a cue from James 3:1, he'll judge preachers and teachers with a more severe judgment for having neglected the duties incumbent in the gift. You know, a gift of God comes with a responsibility. That gift is given to you for the benefit of the local church. The word comes to us from God. The preaching gift also comes from God. One is the vehicle, the other is the engine, and both must be engaged to move the souls of the beloved from one place to another. And so the Word of God preached moves us from ignorance to enlightenment, from confusion to clarity, for God, our God is not a God of confusion. It moves us from weakness to strength. The Word of God proclaimed moves us from wonderment to assurance, from sorrow to joy, from darkness to light, from conquerors to more than conquerors, and from eternal death to eternal life. Simply stated, it's the job of preachers to preach. And it's not only for their sakes to save themselves from God's displeasure, but rather because the spiritual gifts are just that. They're gifts to the church. For a preacher to neglect the primary duty and function of his office is a fearful thing before God. I've spoken of that last week. I told you I had a friend that asked me if I ever went to bed Saturday night without a sermon. Remember I said that? And he's a good friend, and I wanted to share in his trials, but I couldn't share that one. I said, no, I've never done that. No point in going to bed Saturday night if I haven't written a sermon. Because I don't know what I'd do once I got there. Sleep's out of the question. I've preached through many a Saturday night, I can tell you that. So I have to say that preachers in our time who make it the primary function in life to oversee the myriad of man-made programs and other church activities, which have nothing against man-made programs and church activities, but never to the expense, or at the expense rather, of a robust preaching ministry. And so Paul emphatically states with the authority of God's apostle, I charge you therefore before God, preach the word. Preaching is not a thing to be entered into lightly or unprepared. It is, in fact, the very thing that announces the will of God to the world. The angel Gabriel is the quintessential gospel preacher. He interprets Daniel's vision. He announces the birth of John the Baptist to his mother. He appears to Mary and Joseph to inform them of the birth of Christ. And he stands in the very presence of God. He's not a silent messenger. He's a vocal one. And he appears throughout these pivotal points in history. He was there in Daniel's time. hundreds of years before he showed up in Palestine to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is essentially a preacher. What else could he be? You know, they call him a prophet, but I don't know that he ever did any miracles. He essentially came and preached. And he convinced and he rebuked and he exhorted. The Lord was a preacher, and he sent the disciples out to preach. Our Lord loves to be proclaimed, and he's not begging preachers to preach, he's demanding it of them. So I'm continually amazed that the church in my lifetime has sought so many other man-made ways to impart the gospel. I will say that we have liberty in Christ to invest ourselves in schemes that seem to make sense to us in our time, but we do not have liberty in Christ to jettison from our worship services the principal part of worship, which is the preaching of the Word of God to the people of God. And I'm not talking about mounting up into a pulpit and telling stories. I'm talking about preaching the Word, not just talking. The discussion among Christians today with regard to the things they look for in church, it seems to me, revolves around something other than preaching. I remember I was in an adult Bible study many years ago, and the teacher in the study asked, it was a group of, you know, mature Christians, and said, "What do you look for in a church? And do you know, sound preaching from the Word of God was not even mentioned. It had to do with things like programs for kids. It had to do with things like the age of the preacher, the pastor. You know, some want an older pastor who'd been around a little bit. Some wanted a young pastor because he presumably would be more current and up to date, keep our interest. I mean, there was all of these false ideas. And I mentioned one other little point. What about the Word of God? Isn't that the important thing? Why else would we gather on Sunday morning? But then there's another thing that comes up. I still get phone calls every now and then from someone looking for a Reformed church in the area, and I think we're just about the only one. And they call, and they have a number of questions. But sometimes the main question is, which hymn book do you use? And I have to tell you, I will not answer that question. For two reasons. One, you should not be so concerned about that. And secondly, we use the wrong one. I don't want to admit it right up front. We're supposed to be using the Trinity Baptist version, and we don't. I don't know why. We bought these years ago, and let me tell you something. The difference between the hymn books is so minute. Most of all the hymns are in all of them. And how many are in ours? Is there like 900? That's a lot of hymns. That is not the primary thing to be concerned about. But I think they see it like the tip of an iceberg. If I'm smart enough to know which hymn book to use, we're probably a really good pharisaical church, the type of which most Reformed people are looking for today. I've always found it interesting that though the New Testament warns against every immoral and satanic onslaught of opposition to the Word of God, from the blatant immorality of 1 Corinthians 5 to the warnings from John and Jude and Peter and James against what must have been a juggernaut of false teaching and false teachers who invade the church from within and from without. And with all of those warnings, they never mentioned to warn the churches about the wrong music. Certainly Paul, who recognized the importance of praising God in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, did not spend an ounce of ink denouncing a generational battle for stage presence during the worship service. Music was not an issue, because it is not an issue. It's good and it's essential. And if you must know, I consider myself a musician. My three sons, all musicians. My wife, a musician. There's many musicians among us in the church. We're not here to perform. We're here to aid the people of God in praising God in song. It seems God invented song and music. So this whole issue of the music in the church today, it's a subterfuge to a society who's so immersed in entertainment culture that we can hardly find the meaning in any activity if it does not meet our standards of acceptable, up-to-the-minute forms of entertainment. You know, it's funny, I'm 62, I turned 62 the other day, and I had some friends from 30 years ago in the church who left the church to go to a church with better music. But you know, when your worship service is based on music, you give it a shelf life, right? Because music tastes change. So all of these young 35-year-olds that went to another church to rock and roll during worship may not like that kind of music anymore. And if they do, they look a little sillier performing it now than they did then. That's just my opinion. Just my opinion. I had recently a couple ask me, they moved here, and they said, we're looking for a church that is not based on rock and roll. And I said, well, that would be us. We're the only one. All the others are based on rock and roll. And let me tell you, they came. I don't know why they're not here. But there was obviously something else they were looking for or not looking for. That's all I'm going to say about that. John the Baptist was not a song and dance man, that I can tell you. He was a preacher. Peter was not a crooner. He was a preacher. Paul's not known for his stage presence. In fact, he apologizes a couple times for not being so engaging. He's known for insightful and thought-provoking sermons like the one he gave at Mars Hill in Athens. It's an awesome sermon. And all of his sermons are squarely centered on the Word of God. Preaching is essential, but preaching something other than the Word is a vacuous human vanity. So Calvin, some 15 centuries after the writing of this epistle, comments on the weighty matters with which the aging evangelist commissions his youthful protege. So the great reformer writes, here, as in a very weighty matter, Paul adds a solemn charge, exhibiting to Timothy God as the avenger and Christ as the judge, if he shall cease to discharge his office of teaching. And indeed, in like manner, as God showed by an inestimable pledge, when he spared not his only begotten Son, how great is the care which he has for the church, so he will not suffer to remain unpunished the negligence of pastors, through whom souls, which he hath redeemed at so costly a price, perish or are exposed as prey. And let me tell you, I think Calvin here speaks from experience. Because, as you know, he was scurried out of France after Nicholas Kopp, the rector in the church there, preached a sermon that Calvin wrote for him. And they came and burned his house down and found out Calvin wrote the sermon and sought him out, and he had to sneak out of town. Right? And he wandered around Europe for years until at one point he came to Geneva. And he had to wander around disguised as a vine dresser with a hoe on his shoulder. Here he is, one of the greatest intellects of all time, the greatest men of God and reformers, so dedicated. And he comes to Geneva. And he runs into this gentleman called William Farrell. And he's the great reformer there, but he had heard about Calvin, and he knew of his genius, and he told him that he ought to stay there and preach with him, and Calvin said no, he had much more studying to do. And William Farrell got up, and he called down the wrath of God upon that young theologian if he did not use his gifts to reform the church in Geneva, and Calvin felt it as God speaking to his soul, and he stayed there. Now, I think he spoke from experience when he realizes what Paul was saying to Timothy here. Paul is calling down the wrath of God on preachers who neglect the principal part of pastoral ministry, which is the Word of God. So silent clergy come in many forms. Sometimes they just don't preach a lot. I remember being at a church service in Long Island some years ago, and you know, you walk in and you see the cymbals and the drums and you see the guitar stands, and all of a sudden there's people up there and there's girls dancing and there's tambourines and there's all kinds of music. And I got news for you, that does not turn me off. It was good. It was worshipful music, but it went on and on and on, and the congregation was swaying and sort of in a trance-like thing, which, by the way, there's not a word in the New Testament about being in a trance when you worship God, or being emotionally or sentimentally transported to some higher spiritual plane. Not a word of that's in the New Testament that I see. But I accept that those are aids to worship. But what I don't accept is a pastor who got up and he had this little stool and this little plexiglass pulpit so as not to offend with a wooden symbol of authority before the church. And he got up there and he apologized. The first thing he did. He apologized. What do you think he apologized for? For interrupting the worship. All right? Music is an aid to worship. But in and of itself, it is not worship. And when we come to confuse that, we forget the principal thing, which is the Word of God being preached. Sitting there and listening. And being moved and let the Word of God sink down into your ears, as Jesus said to the disciples. So silent clergy may not preach at all or preach. Someone told me recently of a preacher that got up and preached for 8 minutes. I don't know how much you can learn in 8 minutes, and I can tell you because I generally preach for about an hour or so, sometimes more. I don't think it would take much preparation for me to speak for 8 minutes. So there's a number of ways in which clergy become silent. Or they tell stories with no direct relationship to a passage of Scripture. So first, there's fear to say what's countercultural and offensive to contemporary sentiments about diversity and recognition of the intellectual traditions of many cultures. But let me tell you something. Christianity is not the only religion in the world that declares itself authoritative on matters of the divine. Every religion believes itself authoritative. Assurance of the authority of God in the Word of God is seen as arrogance, I think, in our culture. And who wants to be seen as arrogant? When a preacher stands to assert that among the varied pathways of religious tradition, there is but a single tradition, one authoritative voice to put forth a single, unimpeachable version of truth that trumps every other version. And I declare that. The Word of God is that. We speak of multiculturalism today as though it's a good thing. And I do understand this melting pot mentality of America. Three of my grandparents are from Italy, and all of Karen's grandparents and one of her parents are from Italy. We do understand the whole melting pot thing. But truth isn't multicultural. It comes in one variety and with one authority. So this desire for religious multiculturalism is born out of our own desires to propagate this massive intellectual juggernaut that is political correctness. But friends, the seeds of it were always in our race. Men will be wise in their own eyes. That's the eternal condition of sinners in the world. And so Paul warned about this 2,000 years ago, and he said, preach the word, because the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So there's truth, and there's fables. This is the condition of man when they've thrown off moral restraints. this heaping up of teachers to help us foster the errors we hold, rather than convince and rebuke and exhort. It's the condition of this present evil world, and you know I have contended since my conversion that we live in a Romans 1 world, where Paul wrote, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, 21 and 22. That is where we are today. We live in a culture where so many are professing to be wise, but have become fools because they've not glorified God. Their foolish hearts were darkened, it says. They became futile in their thoughts. They were not thankful. Calvin referred to this human condition as monstrous ingratitude. Friends, take time to go before God and number the blessings in your life with thankfulness before Him in every area of your life. Surely we live in such a time of monstrous ingratitude. It's the state of man that forgets the blessings of God and sees the moral restraints as some sort of divine despotism. Our whole culture is in danger of having its entire history re-erected by the wishful thinking of today's malcontents. We're abandoning our history for what the apostle calls fables, and I call fables. All right, fabulous stories. And in part, they're doing it because history, which is nothing else than the things that actually happened. That's all history is. How do you deny history? It's what happened. That's all that it is. Oh, no, no, but Pastor, it's your version of what had happened. No, history is what happened. My version is my version. There are things that actually happened that certain people collectively wish did not happen. That's where we are today. Let me tell you one thing that happened, all right? There was a child born in Bethlehem. That happened. He was born according to prophecy that went back hundreds, even thousands of years. On an appointed day, in an appointed time, to an appointed woman, prophesied by an appointed prophet. And he lived and ministered and died at the appointed time, crucified on a cross in the Roman world. He was put in a grave and he rose again from the dead. Facts of history all. Verifiable in the same ways that any sane historian would verify any claim of a historical fact. We hear so many things today put forth as the moral debacles of our time. The trouble is the moral activists of the day are blind to the moral forces that gave them their platform from which to pontificate. You couldn't go to just any country and complain about the things people complain about in this country. You don't get to talk very long in those places. The universities were founded and mortared and erected by Christians for the sake of moral and intellectual excellence. Who do they think gave them their Harvard and their Princeton and their Yale but the Reverend John Harvard, Elihu Yale, at the behest of the Puritan Cotton Mather? And if you must know, Elihu Yale was a wealthy businessman and a slave trader. History, right? Princeton had among its first few presidents the Reverend Jonathan Edwards and John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian minister and signer of the Declaration of Independence. This is who did these things. Christianity is being punished in our day due to the perception that Christian culture has dominated our society long enough. So we want to remove it as though it didn't happen, but it did. And as one president said, facts are stubborn things. We're the only ones in society who can be verbally slurred and mocked without any great public outcry. Why? It's because of the narrative that points to Christian culture as having dominated our society long enough at the expense of other equally valid versions of truth and morality. It's always been this battle. It's the long war against God. Though these contenders for truth have little historical precedence to claim moral equivalence with the societies that Western Christian culture produced, Christianity produced the greatest societies. Not perfect by a long shot, but places that I'd rather live. Let me give you one such example. Whatever we hear in media today with regard to gender biases of men over women, we're the only society in history that has made any real strides in the areas of areas the multiculturalist sees as lacking. All right? Heather McDonald from the Manhattan Institute recently observed this. Contrary to the feminist narrative, Western culture is in fact the least patriarchal culture in human history. Now, I don't even know that that's a good thing, but it is a true thing, all right? It is a true thing, so if you've got a complaint against the treatment of women, America's really not the place to complain. She writes, rather than being forced to veil, females in our society can parade themselves in as scantily clad a manner as they choose. Pop culture stars flaunt their promiscuity, she writes. You got all kinds of freedom. What are you going to do with it? So she makes the dual point here that our society has made great strides to display some sort of gender equivalence, but in doing so has jettisoned a portion of moral excellence. That's what always happens when we heap up for ourselves teachers. She infers another equally disturbing trend in modern thought, and that is to defend the indefensible so long as the real offenders are perceived to have suffered at the hands of Christianity. It's easily observable, friends, that Muslim countries ought to be the targets of feminist rage. But somehow, we have merged what ought to have been two mutually exclusive goals. We must rage against male domination, but we must not mention Islam as the primary violator. It's this sort of moral triangulation that so corrupts the national dialogue with regard to moral authority. What do I mean by moral triangulation? Do you know what triangulation is? It's actually a military strategy that says the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now that's useful and convenient sometimes in war, but it's a stupid long-term strategy, right? The only reason I'm a friend here is because this guy hates this guy and so do I. And this is what you have going on here. Moral triangulation. Islam, though patriarchal and misogynist, deserves our critical restraint because they're also an abused minority in our Western Christian majority world. You know, sometimes I hear, I'm in a conversation about these kinds of things with friends of mine, and smart friends of mine, liberals, but smart to an extent. And I talk about the exceptionalism of American and Western Christian societies over other historical societies. And I always get this thing, and I don't know where it comes from because they don't know what they're talking about, but they say, yeah, well, what about the Crusades? And generally, what I do now when I hear that, if you heard that when you're arguing with someone, you got to answer for the Crusades because you're a Christian. All right? So I do. My first thing I say, though, is, do you know anything about the Crusades? And the last time I did it, one of my friends said, no, I really don't know anything about the Crusades. And I said, all right, then I don't really have to defend the Christian thing about the Crusades. But I say, let me tell you this. It was a series of wars that started in 1095. All right? 1,000 years ago. And the big problem with the Crusades, friends, from my point of view, is that we lost. Okay? I would rather have won most of the Crusades. We won the first, and the rest were total debacles. That's my opinion. It's not my opinion that we lost. That really happened. It's my opinion that it'd be better if we won. But Vishal Mangalwadi, I can use because why? He's Asian. He's from India. He's a Hindu convert to Christianity. And he notes that 19th century observations of Alexis de Tocqueville. You know him? He's a Frenchman. So he gets to speak on the matter of Western societies. He came to America in 1831 and he wrote some books about American democracy. And you know what he noticed helped America become the great nation that it was? The exceptionalism of America's women. Imagine that. In the 1830s, he said that. Biblical Christians in America were systematically preparing their girls for responsible freedom, to rule their own thoughts, choices, and behavior, and to defend their chastity. Morality bred freedom, and freedom reinforced morality. Friends, Christianity is by no means a friend of modern feminism, but it's been the greatest social force for humanizing women in history. No force in history has done more to humanize women. No two people have done more than Paul the Apostle and Jesus Christ. And it goes back to the treatment and respect of women at the hands of these two great men who enlisted several women into key roles in early development of the church. One thinks of Priscilla, who's not without controversy in the New Testament for being always named before her husband Aquila. We like to say Aquila, right? Priscilla and Aquila. You never hear Aquila and Priscilla. And some people don't like that. But Priscilla gets first mentioned. And the commentators are all arguing about why that would be. And so when their teaching ministry is mentioned, we hear of Priscilla before Aquila. How about Lydia and her female employees were converted and a church was founded in her home near Philippi, Macedonia? And we should not neglect to mention the loving way in which Jesus himself treated abused women. Certainly the woman from John 8 caught in adultery was judiciously spared by the authority of the Savior among many male accusers, right? The woman with the flow of blood 12 years, which made her a pariah in society. Remember, she came out, she touched Jesus' garment. Remember that? She was not allowed by law to be out among people with a flow of blood. Jesus didn't rebuke her. He hailed her for her great faith. He felt his power go forth and heal her. Mary Magdalene deserves mention in this regard as well. She was freed from satanic oppression by a loving Savior and given a place of respect among the early believers, not the least of which was Jesus' own mother. I've always conceded the fact that early Christian efforts in New England were far from perfect. I love that era. I study it, I'm familiar with it, I read books about it. And I love what they produced, but they were in some ways as hard on dissenters as the persecutors that sent them to our shores in the first place. But I had to concede that truth. Why? Because I believe my doctrine of man, that the race of man is ruined in sin. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Christians don't escape that. However, that doesn't change the fact that Christianity is the only force in the earth that has ever effectively restrained the sinful nature of man in such a way as to produce individual liberty and moral excellence that's so widespread and covers every area of human endeavor. For those who would punish and remove our forefathers from remembrance for having established what most of us still believe is a moral and just society, for those who are troubled that it was white, male, Christian Europeans who settled the Americas, historical fact, I would offer to you this challenge. We don't like that white, male, Christian Europeans, Protestant Europeans, right, settled the Americas, but I offer you this challenge. What group would you put in their place on the Mayflower in 1620? Or the Arbella of 1630, who settled Plymouth and Boston and Salem colonies. Let's wipe out our history. Let's pretend that the people they persecuted populated those ships instead. Then where would we be? So who should we say in the challenge? It would be one of the favorite groups of today. Maybe a boat full of witches. Because the Puritans were witch hunters in Salem. Right? So we put a boat full of witches, keep the Puritans back on the mainland, and bring the witches over. What kind of a society would they produce? And what about the Pilgrims in Plymouth? How about a ship full of transgender activists? How would they have weathered the cold and storms of those early unsheltered winters with so great a show of moral color, courage, personal rectitude, without complaining? Surely, the Arbella, filled with women and homosexuals who had to leave their homeland due to unequal wages, 70 cents on the dollar, and unequal treatment for their sexual preferences, would have turned a savage land into a better country than the America our Pilgrim and Puritan forebears left us. Friends, they weren't perfect, but they were the only ones that could have done it. I know I'm not allowed to say it, but there it is. Our forefathers were not perfect. Some of them were not even nice. But like life itself, we don't get to choose our forefathers. And if no one has told you yet, you don't get to choose your God. For a time it seems so, but in that day when Christ returns, we'll find out that it was nothing but our monstrous ingratitude that turned our thoughts into the ridiculous porridge of moral confusion we find our society in today. And if we're ever graced to be lifted out of the mire of modern moral misanthropes among whom we lovingly exist today, as the true churches of God, it will be the voice of God in our culture that will make that happen. And His voice will not thunder forth from heaven. It will thunder forth from the pulpits of the churches of the land. That's how it was always done. And we'll take on the detractors, and we'll take on the forgetters. And though some will not see, the elect will see, and God will always have a witness in the land. And so they will heap up for themselves teachers and pundits and pop culture personalities that will help them foster the errors they hold. But we will win the way the church has always won. We will endure. Like sheep to the slaughter, we will just endure. And it will be our privilege. Verse 5, he says, they'll heap up teachers, but you be watchful in all things, and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy is urged, as I am urging the church today, that we do not follow after the moral consensus of the times. It can't hold. It never does. It always changes. All right? Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that refreshing? He doesn't change. I mean, we think of the ground as a metaphor for stability. Build on the rock. Look what's happening in Hawaii. There's no safe rocks to stand on. Nothing in life is safe and foundationally secure but the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the moral codes of the New Testament have not expired with the bored and yawning generations of those who built nothing and enjoy the fruits of other builders and see themselves as having no other role but to forget and to dismantle the good things that were built. Most malcontents only see their own personal irritants. They do not see the cure. Our human tendency is to see ourselves magnanimous. Indeed, more magnanimous than God. And so it becomes our godless tendency to allow that there must be several, even many paths to spiritual truth. But we're not among those who believe such things. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, the Greek that was written in is a very precise language, and the definite article the is well-intended and well-placed. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. But our human reason whispers to us of how unreasonable it is to presume a single source of truth or even the possibility of absolute truth. But you, he writes, be watchful of these things. Endure afflictions. For Christ has said, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. People say, how long do I have to put up with the afflictions of my beliefs? And I say, only one lifetime. That's it. Just one lifetime. And then it gets better. And why should the faithful not endure? Jeremiah said, for his mercy endureth forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever and ever, Peter wrote. So why shouldn't we endure? The mercy of God endures. The risen Christ himself has said, and I'll close with his words, for behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the Lord, I do not change. And I've sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for those voices that have kept Christianity and the Word of God alive down through the ages, and for the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word, and for the churches, O Lord, today, who love the Word and would do no other but to preach the Word and receive it as the only source of life and godliness, indeed, of eternal life, as promised by Jesus Christ himself. We pray in his name. Amen.